Well, good evening, congregation.
Good evening.
I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 8. And tonight we'll be looking at the very last passage in John chapter 8. It runs from verse 48 down to verse 59. And I'm in John chapter 8. I'm beginning in verse 48. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? And Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. Then took up they stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself, and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this passage of Scripture tonight, we recognize that Jesus is standing face to face with a group of his enemies. They hate the Lord. And yet, Father, we see that Jesus patiently instructs them in the truth of the gospel. He responds to them in a very simple way. He responds to them in a very gracious way, even extending the promise of eternal life to anyone who would put their trust in him. And so, Father, as we look at this passage, we are humbled in ourselves. And we think about the times when we suffer just a little bit of Christian persecution, and yet we have no tolerance for those who oppose us. Father, as we look at this passage, we pray for your Holy Spirit to sanctify us more and more according to the image of your Son, so that we might follow him according to the holiness and the godliness of his character. Help us, our Heavenly Father, and derive some practical lessons from this text that we can take home and apply to our lives. Our desire is to glorify you through Jesus Christ in everything that we say and in everything that we do. In order for us to do that, our Father, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit. And so now we pray that you would bless us with your presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, all of us, I'm sure, have witnessed a situation in a basketball game or maybe a soccer game where some player decides to commit an intentional foul. Sometimes he might do it as an act of strategy, maybe to stop the clock and regroup his team. At other times, he might do it out of pure desperation to keep the other team from scoring another point. But every once in a while, we see something that's a lot more serious than any of those things. And that is when a player commits an intentional foul as nothing more than an act of personal retaliation. That's what we call in soccer serious foul play, and these are dangerous fouls. And these are fouls that oftentimes result in very serious injury. And the person who commits this kind of a violation has malicious intent. And in soccer terms, the violation itself is not very hard to define. It's any time anyone goes for the player rather than going for the ball. That's an illustration, a sporting illustration. But in our text for tonight, we have something, at least somewhat, of a similar situation as this. Now, obviously, Jesus is not engaged in a game. The discussion that he's having with the Jews in our text is not a matter of sport. And yet, at the same time, we do see a similar violation taking place. As soon as these men realize that they cannot refute the Lord Jesus Christ, by simple argumentation, they decide to attack the Lord's character rather than the substance of his claims. And given the overall context, it's not very hard to see that these men are in fact engaged in an act of personal retaliation. In verses 44 through 47, Jesus just identified the devil as their true spiritual father. He exposed them for the sin that was lurking deep inside their hearts. And so right away, what we find when we come to our text is that in verse 48, they respond to Jesus by trying to do the same thing. And look at what they say. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" You see, here we have yet another reminder in the Gospel of John of a very familiar lesson. And that is, whenever we stand for the truth of God's word, persecution is always possible. And that's especially true, congregation, when it comes to the confrontation of sin in the lives of other people. Jesus, even speaking to his own brother, said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." The Jews in our text call Jesus a Samaritan. In those days, that would have been a racial slur. That would have been a religious insult. In John chapter 4, John already told us that the animosity between these two groups of people was so great that when it came to things like eating and drinking and the sharing of utensils, the Jews had absolutely no dealings with the Samaritans. If you remember, that's exactly why the woman at the well was so surprised when Jesus came to her and asked her for a drink of water. It's because he was a Jew and she was a woman of Samaria. But here they don't just call Jesus a Samaritan and leave it at that. They also say that Jesus has a devil. And that's interesting, because in this context, it's not exactly clear what kind of a connection, if any, exists between Samaritans and demonic possession. It could be that each one of these designations corresponds to a certain part of their debate with Jesus. For example, because Jesus denied that they were the children of Abraham, then they say that he is a Samaritan. And then later, when Jesus denies that they are the true children of God, well, at that point, they say that Jesus is suffering from demonic possession. In either case, whatever the connection here might be, I think the overall picture is very clear. The Jews are now leveling a series of insults and accusations against the Lord. And in doing so, they demonstrate their bitter hatred for Jesus Christ. As you think about that, brothers and sisters, you realize just how practical this passage really is for us. Consider the fact that as the followers of Jesus Christ, we too are called to endure the insults and the accusations of this world. Jesus says that a disciple is not above his master, nor a servant above his Lord. And in Matthew chapter 10, he tells us exactly what that means. In verse 25, he says, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more those of his own household?" You see the connection between the persecution of Jesus Christ and the persecution of his people. I think so often when we are faced with similar situations, we don't know what to do. We don't know what to say in response. But beginning in verse 49 of our text, Jesus provides us with an example that we can follow, an example that we can study, and in a sense, he gives us a general model for Christian self-defense. And so let's look at this passage tonight, brothers and sisters, with this perspective in mind. Now let us look for some of the basic lessons that we can apply to ourselves. Now, the first thing we see in our passage in verse 49 is that Jesus speaks the truth. He responds to the Jews in a very simple way. Notice that he does not get complicated with these men. He does not engage in sophisticated argumentation. Instead, he gives a rebuttal to the accusation of the Jews by simply sticking to the facts. And there's three things that he says, three facts that he lifts off one by one. First, he says that he does not have a devil. Very simple. The second, he says that he is in the process of honoring his Father. Also, a very simple and straightforward statement. The third thing that he says is they're the ones who are in the process of dishonoring him. In these words, I think what Jesus is doing here is he's summarizing the entire previous interaction. The whole debate is summarized in these three statements. Everything that he's done and said so far has been for the honor and the glory and the exaltation of his Father. And that's not what anyone would expect from a demon-possessed man. And so the argument sort of falls to the ground by the example of our Lord. I think Jesus shows us that there's real power in simplicity. The Apostle Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says that when I came unto you, I did not come with excellency of speech or the wisdom of man. My preaching and my speech was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. The Apostle Paul spoke with great simplicity because he wanted to leave room for the power of the Holy Spirit to do his work. Here, Jesus is not chasing these men down. He's simply stating the facts. He's telling them the truth. As a result, Jesus inevitably turns the tables on his accusers. You see, their behavior, if you think about it, is more in line with the devil than anything that they could ever accuse the Lord of doing. They're the ones who, in our passage, are dishonoring the Son of the living God. And so what they fire at Jesus comes back, and it hits them. I remember when I was little, my uncle used to have this little toy gun, and it was hanging on the wall behind his bar. And obviously, this little gun was more like a joke. It was a toy, and we know it was a joke because even though the handle and the trigger were all in the right place, the barrel itself was pointing backwards. I used to grab that toy and play with it all the time. The barrel was pointing at the person who's holding and shooting the gun. I think the funny thing about that gun was the label that was on the side of it, which said Italian pistol. And of course, we're Italian, so we thought that was funny. Well, that's exactly what we really see here. The accusation that they're bringing against Jesus is proven to be true about themselves. And all he did was state the facts. We see that he speaks the truth in a very simple way. But notice that he also speaks the truth in a very careful way as well. Jesus knows that as clear and simple as he might be, these men can still pervert the meaning of his words. And in verse 50, he anticipates that perversion. After mentioning the fact that they were dishonoring him, he knows what they can say in response, that he was seeking glory for himself. And so right away, he clarifies the true motivation of his heart. He says, "And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth." You see here, Jesus not only denies that he wants to exalt himself, but he also makes a very remarkable statement. He says that there is one who is seeking his glory. And the reference there is to the Father, but that's a fascinating consideration when you think about it. And most of the time, as we read the Gospels, we focus on the fact that when Jesus came, he came to glorify his Father. In fact, in some passages we see that the Father even glorifies himself. But here in our text, Jesus is saying something entirely different. He says that God is the one who is seeking the glory of his Son. And notice here that Jesus isn't talking about a glory that's somehow far off in the future. The term seeketh is a present active participle. And what that means is that God is right now in the process of seeking the glory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is declaring to these men. And if you think about it, congregation, this has always been the case between the Father and the Son. So that even from the time when Jesus was born into this world, God was already seeking the glory of his Son. He glorified him at his birth by the announcement of angelic messengers who proclaimed him as the King of the Jews and as the Savior of the world. Also, we see that God glorified his Son at his baptism, when he parted the clouds and he spoke those words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But also, God was seeking the glory of his Son during the whole course of the Lord's ministry, as he gave him all of the works and the miracles that he performed. He also glorified him, as we well know, and the death of Jesus Christ, when Jesus hung upon that cross and he accomplished the atoning work that he came to do. God was seeking the exaltation of Jesus even in his death. And of course, ultimately, the Father glorified his Son by raising him from the dead and seating him at his own right hand. This is what we talk about when we talk about the glorification of the Son of God. Jesus is telling them, in all these ways, God was indeed, even right there in the middle of this conversation, seeking the glory of Jesus Christ. And in verse 50, he just wants to make that absolutely clear. And so he responds to the Jews in a simple and yet a very careful way. And in verse 51, we see that Jesus also responds to them in a very gracious way as well. Notice that even though they've accused the Lord of demonic possession, even though they're seeking to take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus still presents them with the gospel message. Regardless of their personal attacks, he does not withhold from them the promise of eternal life. Instead, he calls their attention to it by putting a special emphasis on what he's about to say. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if any man keep my saying, he shall never see death." I think about that, and I ask myself, what manner of love do we find in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here are these men. They're seeking to take his life, and all the while Jesus is teaching them how to prevent their own death. And what he says here is that if anyone wants to find eternal life, then let him hear and believe in his doctrine. Let him keep the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word, keep, when he says, keep my word, is a very instructive term because it means much more than having something in our possession. Instead, it's a very active word. It means to guard and to protect, to maintain a close watch upon a thing. And in a sense, it means to preserve with great care and diligence. And several times in the book of Acts, this word is used to describe the way that a jailer guards a prison and keeps the prisoner secure under his careful watch. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, they were arrested and they were brought to the magistrates of the city. And in verse 25 it says, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." You see, what Jesus says in our passage is that anyone who keeps and guards, protects and preserves the doctrine of the gospel can be sure that he will never die, that he will never see death. And for the Jews in our passage, that's a very challenging statement. They hear it, but it challenges them because it says to them that the word of Jesus is the very source of eternal life. And of course, we know that to be true. We know that it's through the word of Jesus Christ that all things were created in the first place, and that it's by the word of his power that everything in the universe is upheld and preserved. We also know that it's by the word of Jesus Christ that we are quickened in our soul. We are brought to life from the dead. We're brought to faith, to trust in the gospel of his grace. This is the word, the powerful word of Jesus Christ. But in verses 52 and 53, notice how the Jews respond to that. Rather than believing what he says, they try to disprove the Lord's claim once again, this time by reminding him that Abraham and the prophets experienced physical death. Their reasoning, of course, is based upon the fact that in their minds, Abraham was the greatest man ever to walk the face of the earth. And if Abraham could not keep himself alive, then what makes Jesus think that he has the power to keep alive everyone who believes in him? See, that's their thinking. The Jews were unable to recognize the person of Jesus for who he truly is. And because of that, they actually missed the whole point of what he was trying to say. The whole time, the Jews in our text are talking about the death of Abraham as if that was an argument against the power of Jesus. But Jesus here isn't talking only about physical death. He was talking about the death of eternal punishment that those who reject his word one day will have to face. Jesus says that no man who believes in him will ever have to see the death of eternal punishment. If the Lord tarries, then all of us here today will die physically. Every man, every woman, every child, all of us will die physically. But Jesus says that if at any time we believe in the gospel of salvation, then right then and there we receive the resurrection of the resurrection life and power of Jesus. He raises us from spiritual death, never to die again. That life of Jesus, first of all, abides in our soul. Later on, when he returns and he raises our bodies from the dust of this earth, then that same power will give eternal life to the body as well as to the soul. That's what Jesus said to Martha when he came for Lazarus in John chapter 11. Speaking to both sides of this matter, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." See, it's only in Jesus Christ that we have such a precious promise. It's only in Jesus that we can be sure that that promise will be fulfilled. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is eternal life. But at this point, he knows that the Jews are not convinced. Everything that they're hearing in this conversation with the Lord is very strange to their ears. Everything that they're hearing is unbelievable in their minds. But in verse 56, Jesus assures them that for Abraham, none of this was new. In fact, what he says there is long before these men were ever born, Abraham was looking to the promise of Jesus Christ. He says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." That's an interesting statement. What did Jesus mean that Abraham saw his day? And does it mean that Abraham saw the person of Christ in the visitation of the angels in Genesis chapter 18 and 19? When the angels came down to see the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that among them was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says that Abraham saw his day, is that the reference that he's thinking about, that Abraham saw his person? Or does it mean maybe that Abraham saw the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the type and shadow of that great sacrifice of the ram in the place of Isaac, his son, on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. Now, some commentators think so, and some commentators even go so far as to say that after Abraham died, he was in a holding cell, and there he beheld the glory of Jesus Christ. I think it's better to say in this context that the day that Jesus is referring to is just a general reference to the coming of Jesus Christ when he came. In other words, when Abraham received the promise of the gospel, he received that promise by faith, and from that point on, he looked ahead to the fulfillment that would come as a result of the finished work of Christ. In that sense, we can say Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Jesus. And when he saw it by faith, Abraham could rejoice in the promise of God. The men in our text at the end of this passage were still not persuaded. In fact, if you just skip down to verses 59 and 60, we see that by the end of this discussion, they picked up stones and they tried to stone the Lord. But Jesus, because his time had not yet come, passed through the midst of them, the text says, and Basically, he left them to themselves. But just before he did that, Jesus decided to leave these men with the most important truth of the entire conversation. As so far, we've seen that in his response to their accusation, Jesus responded by speaking truth in a very simple way. He also spoke that truth in a very careful way. And also, we saw that he spoke in a very gracious way as well. But here in verse 58, we see that before he passed along, Jesus responded to them in a way that challenged them more than anything else. When they asked him if he had ever seen Abraham, Jesus finally identified himself as the one who has always existed as true and eternal God. This is something, congregation, that the world absolutely cannot understand. They will not see true and eternal God in the person of Jesus Christ because, as Jesus says to these men, they do not know God. When the Jews heard this, they understood very well that Jesus took the divine name and applied it to himself. They knew very well that Jesus was claiming to be the one who spoke to Moses from the midst of the burning bush. They knew that he was saying that by his very nature, he was equal to the Father in power, glory, eternity, and all of the other divine perfections and attributes of God. The problem, once again, is that they didn't believe his word. And when Jesus walked away that day, it seems that he left those men to perish in their sins. But congregation, the good news is that when you and I hear these very same words, we believe and we embrace these words. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We hear the word of God in the voice of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. They know me, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." We are the sheep of the Lord's pasture. We rejoice, according to our text, with the very same joy with which Abraham rejoiced. That our Savior, this one who came into the world to suffer, to bleed, to die on the cross for our sins, he is more than a mere man. And we can rejoice, congregation, because it means that everything he does promised to us in the gospel, he himself has the power and the ability to perform. And so tonight, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we hear the promise that whosoever keeps his word will never see death, let us remember that such a promise comes from the very mouth of God himself. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for this passage of Scripture. And we thank you that our Lord not only gave us a perfect example of how to respond in a moment of persecution, but we thank you even more that on this occasion, Jesus spoke very clearly about who he truly is. Our Father, we pray that you would give us the faith to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in his true identity. That if there's anyone in this room who does not see in him the glory of God, that you would open up his or her eyes and show them the glory of your Son. As we go our way, we pray that the lessons, however simple and practical, might make a profound impact in our lives. Help us to learn, like Jesus, to speak with great simplicity. also to speak with great care and accuracy, and at the same time never forget to present the gospel message even to those who oppose us. Help us to have the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.